started. JT, it is yours, brother. You've got the helm.
Thank you very much, my friend. Well, it's nice to be back. And we have had a hiatus, for a couple of weeks. So where we left off was with an article by Brother L. Ray Smith. And he is known for, of course, his controversial writings. You can find his writings at www.bible-truths.com. And he's got several different areas, of course, controversial issues in the, quote, church today. So we have been talking about the unbiblical foundation that is used for the false doctrine of the tithe. So we left off, I believe, at the number 12, the 12th scripture regarding the tithe, and actually what it does say. We're going to pick up there and just roll on through several scriptures, and then we're going to get into a little bit of preaching by Brother Smith. He continues at the 12th scripture, Nehemiah 13, 5 and 12. Quote, "And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries." Same story. Only agricultural products, and only to the Levites and priests. 13th scripture, Amos 4, verse 4. "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years." After 3 years, folks, the 14th scripture, Malachi 3, 8 through 10. Here's the swan song of every preacher who would support the tithe doctrine. It goes, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." This Malachi prophecy is covered in much greater detail in part two of this paper, so I will give just one more scripture to help us understand how the priests of Malachi's prophecy may have been living so as to bring upon them the condemnation of God's judgments. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in the hand." So they had this big stick, it looked like a fire poker, that had a three-pronged hook at the end of it. Nasty-looking meat hook. "And he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither." All the Israelites that came there. So here you've got this giant barbecue going on. All right, they slaughter this beast. They dress it. They throw it up on the thing and they burn it, and all the flesh is on fire. Of course, the majority of the beast is meat and skeletal structure, so once the fat and everything is burned, you've got yourself a real nice roasted lamb, you know, roasted, and you know, there's no fat. All the fat's been burned, and it's probably pretty well done, you know, a lot of it, so you're looking at a very healthy piece of meat. Also, it continues, the scripture continues, "Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came." Now remember, this is why God was upset here, and this is where Malachi, "Will a man rob God?" Okay? also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So here a priest wanted raw meat, you know, maybe to cook it himself, or maybe he wanted to marinate it, or I don't know. Maybe he ate raw meat. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, meaning let us burn the fat now first. Don't stop us. And then take as much as your soul desires, as thy soul desires. Then he would answer him, or the priest servant would answer any man that said that, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. That sounds like thievery to me. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, 13, 17. Don't these verses sound as if they came right out of the book of Malachi? Scripture 15, Matthew 23, 23, and Luke 11, 42 are discussed in greater detail in part 2 of this paper. Conclusion. Now I'm going to preach at you for just a few minutes, and then I'll let you go. Turn to Galatians 6, 14 through 16. Now may it not be mine to be boasting, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation. And whoever shall observe the elements by this rule, peace be on them, and mercy also on the Israel of God. What is this rule? We are no longer doing things according to the flesh. Circumcision was the single most important ritual for a man in Israel to do. Yet circumcision is physical, of the letter and of the flesh. Even water baptism is physical, of the letter and of the flesh. Sacrificing animals is physical, of the letter and of the flesh. Tithing is physical, of the letter and of the flesh, etc., etc., etc. God, who also makes us competent dispensers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter is killing, yet the Spirit is vivifying, or giving life, 2 Corinthians 3:6. The physical is but a tiny microcosm of the spiritual macrocosm. Cutting a few centimeters of skin from a boy's penis does not make him a spiritual man, but all of these rituals and ceremonies of the Old Covenant pointed to a future spiritual reality. True circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart, mind, soul, and spirit. It virtually has nothing to do with a few centimeters of physical skin. For not that which is apparent is the Jew, nor yet that which is apparent in flesh is circumcision, but that which is hidden is the Jew, and circumcision is of the heart, in spirit, not in letter, whose applause is not of men, but of God. Romans 2:29. I like that. Jesus Christ is not interested in the letter, in the physical, in the flesh. Now, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Romans 8:8. Even baptism is of the heart. The thief on the cross was not baptized in water. Yet Jesus said he would be with him when he comes in his kingdom. Whoever are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. His death, not water. We then were entombed together with him through baptism into death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. It's all about the spirit, not water, foreskins, and money. God doesn't need or want 10% of anything we have. God wants 100%. Christ died for all of you, and he wants all of you, not just a percentage. God doesn't want your money, he wants you. You are already bought and paid for in full by Christ Jesus. Don't try to add your 2 cents. We are now to live on a standard far above what we ever knew before Christ called us to become new creatures in the Spirit. This can only be done through the power of God's Spirit. Our flesh is profiting nothing. Yet you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that God's Spirit is making its home in you. Romans 8:9. One living in the Spirit is not all concerned about physical things of the letter and of the flesh. The Apostle Paul wasn't called to baptize, circumcise, or collect tithes. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. Paul's whole ministry was proof of that. See the paper Paul's splinter in the flesh. If people feel they need to give something to God, something physical, something they can see and feel good about, then try this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. Notice here where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. When you consider that we should all be crucified for our sins, I think that's pretty reasonable. The Apostle Paul said, every man according as he proposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. I would not give another penny to tell evangelists who peddle the word of God like some cheap merchandise for money. And the amount of money they extort from the public is colossal. What in the world do they do with all that money? Never have so many accomplished so little with so much. Now look at this. The scripture says, every man according as he proposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, note this part, or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The real missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ have not flown first class to cushy hotels in exotic lands to teach the natives while dressed in their $3,000 suits. The real missionaries were often down in the trenches with few, if any, luxuries. And there are still to be found such dedicated dispensers of God's Word. These are the ones that are in need of financial support for sure. These are those who truly are worthy of their hire. Help the needy, not the greedy. Give to the fatherless, the orphans, the strangers, the widows, the poor, and the needy, the homeless, and the beggar on the street, as God gives to you the wherewithal. Give to reputable charities if you have extra. Give to your family members and relatives in need. Don't humiliate them by making them ask you first. Give to a neighbor in financial distress. Even when tipping someone, let it be a reflection of the one that you are representing in your Christian walk. Our God is a generous God. May you become generous also. Develop a love for giving. Paul tells us in Acts 20, 35, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Part 2, scriptural proof that Christian tithing is a hoax and the Malachi prophecy. I marvel that more people are not totally embarrassed by the way the world of Christendom exacts money from the poor and peddles the word of God like so much merchandise for sordid gain. It is an international disgrace. I will not mince words, so get ready for some startling revelations. What we will learn. What is the real message of Malachi's prophecy for believers today? Did Paul finance his international ministry through the tithing system? Is there even one example of Christians paying tithes in the Bible? Why did Jesus not pay tithes or the temple tax commanded by the law of Moses? Will you or anyone be cursed with a curse for not tithing? The scriptures know nothing of Christian tithing. Jesus Christ's followers did not pay tithes to him from farm products or herds, neither did his followers pay him 10% of their salaries from other sources of income. Christian tithing is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction of words. Nay, it is more. It is, in fact, a Christian hoax. Christian tithing is about as scriptural as Christian burnt offerings, Christian stonings, or Christian synagogues. The leaders of Christendom have bamboozled millions, billions, of unsuspecting laity into believing that Christian tithing is a scriptural command from God himself and can easily be found and supported in the pages of divine scripture. Oh, really? Of the 613 laws contained in the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, why is it that aside from the Ten Commandments, tithing is virtually the only other law that the modern church tries to retain? They retain it in name only, however, since there is nothing similar between Moses' law of tithing and Christian tithing, except the aspect of 10%. Christian tithing is an extra-biblical concept and doctrine. Aside from the 10%, it has nothing in common with the tithing law of Moses and was never practiced by the New Testament church. Not only is Christian tithing taught to be needful, it is taught as if it were a divine binding law. But there is no such thing as a Christian tithing law in the New Testament scriptures. It is a heresy used by the church, independent cults, and charlatans of every description as a club to beat and threaten parishioners into surrendering 10% of their salaries in obedience to this phantom law. All are forewarned that failure to pay this 10% church tax will cause them to be cursed with a curse. There is indeed a curse, but it is not God who pronounces it. No tithing in the church of the apostles. We have scriptural proof that no such law or custom as Christian tithing was taught or practiced in the church by the early apostles. Their epistles are totally devoid of any such tithing custom or law. Gentile converts were never taught to tithe to anyone, although the temple and priesthood in Jerusalem remained until 70 AD. Not even Jewish converts were taught to give their tithes to the apostles rather than to the temple priests. In the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference, we find outlined what the apostles all agreed was necessary for the newly converted Gentiles to practice. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, tithing is conspicuously missing. Some believing Pharisees wanted the apostles to teach the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses, which certainly contained the law of tithing, Acts 15:5, but the apostles, headed by Peter, James, and Paul, would not hear of it, Acts 15:28 through 29. Yet, what is one of the very first legislated duties taught to Gentile converts by the church today? It is that they must tithe their annual salaries to the church. Where did this unscriptural law of Christian tithing come from? Notice this telling bit of history from the My Encyclopedia Britannica, Tithes in Christendom. The earliest authentic example of anything like a law of the state enforcing payment appears to occur in the capitularies or the ecclesiasticals of Charlemagne at the end of the 8th or beginning of the 9th century. Tithes were by that enactment to be applied to the maintenance of the bishop, clergy, the poor, and the fabric of the church. In the course of time, the principle of payment of tithes was extended far beyond its original intention. Thus, they became transferable to laymen and saleable like ordinary property. In spite of the injunctions of the Third Lateran Council, and they became payable out of sources of income, not just farming and herding, but other trades and occupations and salaries paid in the form of money, not originally tithable. 1963, volume 22, page 253, Tithes. That's Encyclopedia Britannica. They extended their base of tithe collecting to eventually include all forms of income. All Christian scholars know that although money was in wide use in ancient Israel, it was never a tithable commodity. But modern Christian pastors of God's sheep don't want tithes of goats or oil or corn. They want money, cold hard cash. God has a word to the shepherds of the sheep. And it is the very same message that he had for the Levites in the book of Malachi. And it is this: My people have been lost sheep. Why? How did they get that way? Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Was Israel consciously aware of the fact that they were being led astray by their spiritual leaders? Not most, and neither is the world of Christendom today aware that they're being led astray by their spiritual leaders. The mystery of Malachi revealed. It is the book of Malachi that today's clergy uses as their main authority for spreading the doctrine of Christian tithing. Christian tithing means that everyone must give 10% of their gross income, which is in the form of money, 99% plus of the time, or they will be cursed with a curse. It will be well worth your time to read the real meaning of Malachi's prophecy. Mostly, one will hear only three verses of Malachi quoted by those attempting to wrest a doctrine of Christian tithing from this prophecy. Here are the cursing verses. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Malachi 3, 8 through 9. Here is the blessing verse. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or bread in mine house. And prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that thee shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3:10. Their interpretation of these proof texts are as follows. Rob God and his 10% of your salary. Rob God of his 10% of your salary and be cursed, or pay God 10% of your salary and be blessed. Before we go any further, just who is cursing whom in this Malachi prophecy. Does God indeed say you are cursed with a curse? Malachi 3:9. This definitely sounds as if it is God who's doing the cursing, doesn't it? But say, did you notice that the word are in your Bible is in italics? That means that the word was supplied by the translators and was not in the original manuscripts. Remove it, and the verse says, you cursed, rather than you are cursed. Is it God, or Israel, who is doing the cursing in this verse? The Jewish scribes, the Sepharim, understood this verse to say that it was Israel cursing God rather than God cursing Israel. I have a few translations that make this correction. With the curse you are cursing, or with the curse you are cursing me, and me you are robbing, the nation in its entirety, and with a curse you curse me, and me you are defrauding, the nation, all of it. Malachi 3:9 Concordant Version of the Old Testament. We must always keep in mind that when the Bible says tithes, it means products from the land, as grains and cattle. But when the priests of Christendom say tithes, it always means money. Because the clergy prefers to be paid in money, it therefore became necessary to change the biblical use of the word tithes to now include money. And if money can now be shown to be a tithable commodity, guess what? Abracadabra, hocus pocus, open sesame, every believer of every occupation in the whole world, not just the farmers, as in the land of Moses, the law of Moses, now every believer everywhere in the whole world is required to pay 10% of his income to the church. They increase their base of productivity 100 or 1,000-fold. What then is the 21st century application of this Malachi prophecy? Are we now to tithe money? Let's read Malachi 3:10 very carefully. Number one, what were they robbing God of? Tithes and offering. Tithes of what? Products from the land, grains and cattle. Number two, where were they to bring the tithes? To the storehouse, or in Hebrew, the garner, a granary for grain. Number three, why did God want these tithes of the land brought to the storehouse or the granary? That there may be meat in mine house, or bread in God's house, not the granary. If there's no spiritual application of these statements, and we rather take them literally, there appears to be a contradiction here. Why should the people bring the tithes to the storehouse, a granary for storing grain, when what God wanted was bread in his house, or the tabernacle, the temple, and not the storehouse? The only food in God's house, the tabernacle, was a dozen loaves of bread. And that bread was for the priests only, not for the tribe of Levi. Since there were only 12 loaves of bread in the tabernacle, or the temple of God, are we to believe that the whole nation of Israel did not bring enough grain to the storehouse to make even 12 loaves of bread? God does not contradict himself. There needs to be something other than a need for enough grain from the whole nation of Israel to make 12 loaves of bread. Just what does God mean that there may be meat or bread in mine house? Is God really reprimanding Christians of the 21st century through Malachi's prophecy to bring our checkbooks to church? That there may be money in mine house? Yet this is the teaching of the church regarding Malachi's message. What is the truth? Does God ask Israel to bring all the tithes and offerings into the storehouse or treasury or granary so that there will be tithes and offerings in mine house? No, God says so, that there may be meat in my house. We know they did not bring the tithes and offerings into the holy place of the tabernacle. Only bread was kept in the holy place. The bread in the holy place was a type of something future. I repeat, the bread in the holy place was a type of something future. Just as everything that happened to Israel and all of their offerings and ceremonies were a type of something future, 1 Corinthians 10:11. He must indeed be spiritually blind who cannot see that the bread in the holy place foreshadows the true bread of life, Jesus Christ. If God wanted more money in his house, why did Jesus do what he did in the house of God? And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Matthew 21:12-13. The Christian interpretation of bringing in the tithe. The Christian interpretation of Malachi 3:10 is this: Bring ye all the tithe money and extra offerings of money to the church bank, that there may be money in the church. Granted, they might not enunciate it that crudely, but that is what they teach. Ask virtually any pastor of the church, how do I, starting today, actually obey this prophecy of Malachi to stop robbing God of his tithes and offerings? And he will tell you to write out a check in the name of his church for 10% of your salary plus an offering, and that check will then be deposited into the church bank account. Then ask these same pastors what kind of blessings you will receive for obeying this procedure, and they will probably tell you stories of where people received huge amounts of material goods and even huge amounts of more money. This is their interpretation of God, quote, opening the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing. And there are ministers by the tens of thousands at this very moment preparing more stories and more yarns on how blessed one will become in every imaginable physical, earthly, and material things for giving them, they would say, giving God your money. Is this really how God wants us of the 21st century to apply Malachi's prophecy to our lives? I speak as a fool. This prophecy has absolutely nothing to do with tithing money to the church. Does God suggest somewhere in this prophecy that there isn't enough money in his house? Is Jesus Christ coming back to this earth to judge these priests because the people failed to bring enough money to the storehouse so that there would be money in God's house? Is it a lack of money that concerns God in this prophecy? No. It is both the people and the priests who have corrupted themselves according to this prophecy. But like always, God holds the priests to a much higher standard, and therefore they receive the greater condemnation. There are two groups of judgments in this prophecy. One, Behold, I will send my messenger, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:1-3. Number two, And I will come near to you to judgment, not just the priests, but many of the people as well. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3:5. It is amazing how the clergy make most people think that the only thing of value in the book of Malachi are these three verses on robbing God and receiving a blessing. There are four whole chapters in this book, and maybe it should behoove us to see what the rest of this book has to say. Here are just a few more things contained in Malachi. You offer polluted bread upon my altar. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? That's Malachi 1, 7 and 8. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. I will curse your blessings. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your face. That's Malachi 2, 1 through 3. But you have departed out of the way. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people. Malachi 2, 8 through 9. Behold, I will send my messenger, but who may abide the day of his coming? He is like a refiner's fire, like the lake of fire, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:13. See also Isaiah 6:29. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I made up my jewels, and I will spare them. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, 16 through 18. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4, 6. Malachi and the bread of life. Malachi contains a prophecy and information for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. There is no tabernacle or temple administered by the priests of Levi today, nor for 2,000 years. Malachi is not speaking to Christians about tithing money to the church. The literal physical circumstances extant in the church in Malachi's day is but a type, a shadow, of a spiritual reality for our day and for all those called since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was from the tithes that the priests of Levi selected the sacrifices. There lies the problem for ancient Israel and the problem for the church today. Let me explain the problem with Israel and her priests in a nutshell. God says, I have loved you. Israel asks, wherein have you loved us? Malachi 1, verse 2. God said, if then I be a father, where is my honor, my fear? O priests that despise my name. The priests ask, wherein have we despised thy name? Malachi 1, 6. God says, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. The priests ask, wherein have we polluted thee? Malachi 1, 7. God says, and if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? The sick and the lame, is it not evil? Malachi 1, 8. God says, I have no pleasure in you, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Malachi 1, 10. Let's stop here a minute and consider what we have read. The priests despise God's name, and their sacrifices are blind, sick, and lame. And so God says he will not even accept their offering. So really, the people were tithing. But the quality of their tithes, from which they selected the sacrifices, was of an unacceptable quality. But was it this poor quality of sacrifices that really angered God? Not really. The sick and lame sacrifices were but a symptom of a much larger problem. God used their polluted sacrifices only as a physical, visual illustration to show them their sins and polluted hearts. For much of the remainder of this book, God unfolds to them their many sins and weaknesses. God says, "Ye are gone away from mine ordinance, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you." Malachi 3:7. The priests ask, "Wherein shall we return?" God says, "In tithes and offering." Malachi 3:8. God uses tithes and offerings to illustrate their attitude of mind and heart behind their giving. Tithes and offerings were all that God asked of the people to give him. Everything else they could keep for themselves. But how much did they love God? How much did they appreciate God and all his goodness to them? What was their attitude of heart and mind toward God? Their tithes and offerings say it all. "You offer polluted bread upon mine altar." Malachi 1:7. All that was included in their tithes and offerings, first fruits, tithes of the land, tithes of the herd, and altar offerings of every sort, were to God polluted bread upon mine altar. They gave offerings, they were tithing, but they were totally unacceptable. "Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." The type and shadow is far inferior to the reality. Malachi was a prophet. Moses was also a prophet. "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses." Deuteronomy 34:10. And Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the prophets, but rather to fulfill the prophets. Matthew 5:17. Under the prophet Moses, God fed the nation of Israel bread in the wilderness. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." John 6:31. Under the prophet Malachi, God said they should bring the tithes into the storehouse so that there would be, quote, "meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out." A, keep in mind that this blessing is singular, a blessing, "that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Again, singular, it, Malachi 3:10. This may well be one of the most misunderstood and wrongly preached verses in the Bible. The word "meat" in this verse comes from a Hebrew word, taraf, which means to pluck off or pull to pieces, to supply with food, as in morsels. Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, page 105, number 2963. To pluck off or to pull to pieces. From this pulling to pieces, plucking off, and morsels, comes the phrase breaking bread. There undoubtedly was more grains in the storehouse to bake bread than any other food commodity. Now then, listen and learn what I have to show you next, and you will know and understand more about the Old Testament prophets than do most theologians. What did Jesus have to say to the Jews about the bread from heaven, which they said their fathers ate in the desert? Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly." He was swearing by what he was about to say rather than after he said it, which means most people would swear after they said something if they didn't make any mistakes. But he was swearing before he even said it, which was something that wasn't done. In case you said something that was a mistake, you would have sworn by it. But Jesus did this because he only speaks that which his Father speaks. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." John 6:32 and 33. What? How can Jesus say that? The Jews said that their fathers ate bread from heaven. Moses said that he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But Jesus said, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Is Jesus contradicting the very word of God? No. 1,000 times, no. He is fulfilling the words of the prophets, just as he said in Matthew 5:17, the bread in the desert was only the type of bread from heaven, which in reality and in fulfillment pointed to Jesus Christ, the true bread from heaven. The same is true for Malachi. The polluted bread of Malachi is but the type of the unpolluted, pure, true bread from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. But to receive this blessing from heaven, we must bring all our tithes, all that we have to offer God, into the storehouse so that there will be meat or unpolluted bread in mine house. Now then, does God want unpolluted animals? No. Does God want unpolluted produce from the land? No. Does God want unpolluted money? No. Well, what kind of sacrifice does he want then? God wants you, all of you. You yourself are the sacrifice that God wants. I beseech, that's an invitation, invocation, imploration, exhortation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that means not polluted, acceptable, not like in Malachi, where God says, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, Romans 12:1. As it is our bodies that house our mind, heart, and spirit, we will also cover those attributes which are necessary in order for our living sacrifice to be acceptable unto the Lord. Seriously, dear readers, of what value are physical, material offerings to God? If the ones making the offerings are themselves polluted bread, does God really desire physical things? God has already created billions of galaxies full of physical things. Billions of galaxies do not fulfill God's desire for the love, obedience, and admiration of children. God wants children. God wants children, sons, and daughters in his own image, but God will not accept children whose character is likened to polluted bread. We will cover the quality traits of spiritual character that God desires of all his sacrifices. First the physical, and then the spiritual. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Now then, was that bread that the fathers ate in the desert the true bread from heaven? No, it clearly was not. Jesus said it was not, and so can we not see, can we not believe, can we not understand that Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven? For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. John 6:32 and 33. Hold this thought. And now back to Malachi again. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or bread in mine house. And prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3:10. This is vital to understand. God does not berate the people or the priests for the lack of quantity in their tithes and offerings and sacrifices, but rather a lack of quality. Here is absolute scriptural proof of what I say. They brought offerings, but why would God not accept their offerings? Because they offered blind, lame, and sick sacrifices. And why did they do that? Because they themselves were spiritually blind, lame, and sick. There was quantity to their offerings, but not quality. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, says the Lord of hosts? Malachi 1:8. that's a good point. Fine flour and pure frankincense versus polluted bread. And how is it that God views these evil sacrifices? Ye, meaning all of you, offer polluted bread upon mine altar. That's in verse 7. There is the whole ball of wax. And so it is in today's church. The problem is not a lack of money, but offering polluted bread upon the altar of God. God wants pure and fine bread. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes, and you shall put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, or the priests, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Leviticus 24:5-9. Remember, first is the natural, the physical, and then comes the spiritual. So the children of Israel ate the bread from heaven in the wilderness. There was sufficient quantity, but it lacked quality. It did not possess the quality of true life. They all died in the desert except for Caleb and Joshua in that generation. The spiritual fulfillment of this type of physical bread in the desert is that Jesus Christ is the true bread of life. Likewise, the quantity of bread being offered by the priests on the altar of God was not the problem, but rather the quality of those offerings. The spiritual bread, the physical food for the people, the spiritual food for the people being offered in the church today is not lacking in quantity, but rather quality. There is bread, yes, but it is polluted bread. The opposite of polluted is pure. God's religion is pure. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. I don't know how many times I've asked people what pure religion is, and they will say to visit the widows and the orphans in their tribulation, and they'll stop right there. They'll forget that whole, and to keep oneself without spot from the world. It's amazing how much is told in that little scenario. This verse does not say, take 10% of the Social Security checks and welfare checks of the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and then take that money and spend it for all the spotted materialism of this world. Yet that is exactly what all too many of today's priests and ministers are doing, and furthermore, they shamelessly boast about their material possessions. They love the world and the things that are in the world, and therefore it is little wonder that the love of the Father is not in them. 1 John 2:15. Neither do they have a love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. God used a physical, outward, visible type of sick, lame, and blind sacrifices, which he then calls polluted bread, to show Israel and their priests what he was really angry with, namely, their polluted hearts, minds, and spirits. Malachi's prophecy is about the sin within, not sacrifices without. The end-time church as Peter saw it. Peter describes the church in the latter days. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable, that's being destructive, fatal, disastrous, ruinous, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. That's licentious, lascivious, wanton ways, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness or greed and lust shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. 2 Peter 2:1-3. Other renderings. Motivated by greed, they will exploit you with their counterfeit arguments. That's the Berkeley version. In their lust, they will exploit you with cunning arguments. In the Moffat translation. In their greed for money, they will trade on your credulity with sheer fabrications. So you're credulous. The New English Bible. All physical types foreshadow spiritual realities. Everything that happened in the Old Testament was a type of future spiritual things. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. And Malachi is no different. The people of Israel tithed sick, lame, and diseased animals to Levi. The priests took those evil beasts and offered them as sacrifices to God. The reason that the people and the priests offered sick or polluted sacrifices is because they themselves were sick and polluted with sins. Isaiah describes them well. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. Isaiah 1:4-5. That's amazing. Why should ye be stricken any more? That's like a bad kid that it doesn't matter how many times you beat him, he just gets worse. Why should you bother striking him anymore? It's just like let the devil consume him. Much of what the clergy disseminates from the pulpit as wholesome spiritual food, God calls polluted bread. And just why do they offer polluted bread? Because, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. There it is. There is the message of Malachi. That is why Israel brought sick and blind sacrifices, and that is why the priests did not correct them, but went ahead and offered them to God. Both the people and the priests were polluted in their hearts, and it is of the abundance of the heart that determines men's actions. Today's polluted bread is served up in such doctrines as exact 10% of the parishioner's salaries in the form of a church tax called tithing, and the threat of eternal torture in fire if one does not follow the dictates of a specific denomination or religion, teaching that is deemed necessary to avoid this eternal hellhole of terrorism. The type of shadow of Jesus Christ. Type and shadow of Jesus Christ, the true bread of life, was the physical bread that Israel ate in the desert. The desert doesn't produce enough food to sustain an army of people. It had to be supernaturally supplied by God. The desert and wilderness of our carnal nature does not produce enough spiritual food to sustain us either. Only the true bread of life from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ can supply our spiritual needs. We must eat this spiritual bread in order to have spiritual life. The sacrifices spoken of in Malachi were not suitable for God's house. They offered polluted bread, and we saw some of the many sins that constituted this polluted bread. Here are the only sacrifices that are fit for God's storehouse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, Psalm 51:17. And in Psalm 34:18, David reverses the order. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. It is all about attitude. Repent, humble yourself, and obey. Then follows the blessing. People always want to do physical things to prove their spirituality, but God doesn't want your physical things. God wants a broken heart and a contrite spirit and a willingness to obey. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. The sacrifices of a broken heart, a contrite spirit, and a willingness to always obey are always acceptable to God. Bringing God your spiritual tithes will reap a spiritual blessing. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat, bread, pure and fine bread, not polluted bread of a carnal mind, filled with evil deeds and doctrines. And prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven. For I came down from heaven, I am the bread which came down from heaven. John 6, 33, 38, 41. And pour you out a blessing, Jesus Christ, the bread of life is this blessing, that there shall not be room. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, or in Greek, super excessively, super abundantly, super exceedingly, super aboundingly, above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20, to receive it, Malachi 3:10. Not be room to receive it. God is saying to us, give me your pure bread offerings of a broken heart, contrite spirit, and attitude of obedience, and I will give you the true bread of life from heaven. Now there is a blessing beyond our ability to make room to receive it. Jesus Christ is the true bread in God's house. Jesus Christ is the personification of love, light, and life. Jesus is the ultimate, the apex, the primer, the zenith, the highest of everything. Jesus Christ is the tree of life, the hope of glory, the savior of the world. All that we and the entirety of the universe will ever need for all eternity is found in him. But God demands purity. All the polluted bread has got to go. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, or Jesus, is pure. 1 John 3, 1-3. And the priests of Christendom would have us believe that God's message through Malachi is a quest for more money. Unbelievable. The lesson of Malachi for the followers of Christ. Obedience to the law of Moses, the sacrifices, and the many ordinances was to bring physical prosperity, safety from enemies, healthy children, and a long life in the land, followed by death. Malachi brings us from obedience to physical laws in the land all the way down to the return of Messiah in fiery judgment upon mankind. God never really did want animal sacrifices, but the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart and spirit. God tells us through Malachi that we should bring all our tithes, spiritual tithes and offerings, to him, and he will bless us with a blessing that cannot be contained. The physical tithes that were brought to the storehouse, from which portions were sacrificed to God, brought temporary physical blessings on earth. For all those who will bring all their spiritual tithes and offerings to God's house, God promises one permanent spiritual blessing from heaven. Jesus Christ is that one and only true bread of never-ending life. We obey a spiritual law, and our sacrifices are spiritual. As Christians are not under the law of Moses in this New Testament dispensation, accordingly, the end-time fulfillment of Malachi does not pertain to the law of Moses, which is the oldness of the letter rather than the newness of the spirit. Just as there is no more sacrificing of animals at the temple, likewise there is no tithing of animals at the temple, nor is there tithing of any kind. Christians are not under the law of Moses, nor a twisted, modified version of it. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus. This is not the law of Moses. Has made me free from the law and sin and death. Romans 8:2. Amen. The law of the letter engraven in stone tablets assuredly was a dispensation of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3, 4-11. Here are but a few more sacrifices of the Spirit which are always acceptable in God's presence. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Psalms 26:6. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Psalms 4:5. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Psalms 107:22. Yes, these are the sacrifices. These are the offerings. These are the tithes of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Oh, what a clever piece of legislation the church enacted when they changed the law regarding the tithing of farm products for the Levites only to a law that exacts 10% of everything from everybody. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. Instead of following the Apostle Paul's example of humility and service, all too many priests of Christendom have become the very personification of materialistic exhibitionism. Once content with a good quality $200 watch, now they need a $2,000 Rolex. Once happy with $300 suits, now they need $3,000 suits. Once content with a brand new $30,000 car every year, now they need an $80,000 top-of-the-line luxury car. Once happy with a beautiful and roomy $150,000 home, now they need a $1,500,000 mansion on the hill. Once happy that the $500,000 mortgage on their church building got paid, now they need a $5 million cathedral with gold-gilded everything. Once happy to fly first class everywhere they travel, now they need their own private $10 million executive jet. Just look at how many men of the cloth are building their own kingdoms on earth. And it seems like the next generation coming behind them have even greater appetites. Granted, there are tens of thousands who do not believe it possible to aspire to such dizzying heights of materialism and are content to have sizably smaller kingdoms. But it is still the same foul spirit of lust, power, and worldly materialism at work in many of their lives. Teaching God's people that it is God's law that they must tithe 10% of their salaries to the church or God will curse them is not only unscriptural, it is a sin. Have you ever heard one of these prosperity ministers give a powerful sermon on 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, folks, those are the three forms of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All sin is in those three categories. Money and the believer. There is not one example of anyone tithing money to anyone in the entirety of the Bible. The only reference to money with regards to tithing has absolutely nothing to do with paying tithes on money. It is found in Deuteronomy 14, 24 through 26, which we shall now read in its entirety. And if the way be too long for thee, to the place where God placed his name to be worshipped, especially during the fall feast, harvest of tabernacles, so that you are not able to carry it, or the tithe of their farm produce, or place be too far from you, which the Lord your God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then shall you turn it, or the tithe of their farm produce, into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And you shall bestow that money to the preachers, to the church? No. For whatsoever thy soul lusts after, or Hebrews, for whatsoever your heart desires, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Wow. Farm products could be sold and turned into money when long travel was necessary, but at the destination where God placed his name, the money was spent on food for the Levite, stranger, fatherless, poor, etc. It was not presented to the Levites as a monetary gift. Here is an easy-to-understand scripture explaining what the purpose of the tithe was. It's Deuteronomy 14:29, and the Levite, because he has no part nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, which are within your gates, shall come and shall eat, that being the food from the land, and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. The church would prefer you not know the following. The tradesmen who made the baskets for harvesting did not tithe. The cobblers who made the shoes for the servants of the field did not tithe. The carpenters who made the wagons used for harvesting the fields did not tithe. The potters who made the jugs for carrying water to the servants in the fields did not tithe. The women who made the garments for the field workers did not tithe. And certainly the servants who worked in the fields for wages did not tithe. Here are the simple facts regarding the biblical teaching of tithing. Only landowners tithed. Only products of the land were tithed. Only Levites could receive the tithes. Tithing was a law of Moses. Christians are not under the law of Moses. Does anyone have a scripture that contradicts what I have just said? By the way, Jesus Christ was a carpenter by trade, and as such, Jesus did not tithe. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to relieve the law. Christians believe that Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses by relieving the law of Moses in his own personal life. He assuredly did not. This is an entire study of itself. However, I want to prove to you from the scriptures that Jesus did not concern himself with tithes and taxes and restrictions of the law of Moses. The temple tax. Not only did Jesus not tithe because he was a carpenter and carpenters were not obligated to tithe, but neither did he pay the temple tax, which was commanded by the law of Moses for all men in Israel to pay annually. Of the 613 laws of Moses, this is law number 404. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle in Jesus' time to the temple of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Exodus 30:13-16. Jesus Christ did not pay this yearly tax to the temple for the same reason that Jesus did not keep the Sabbath day commandment. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. And likewise, Jesus is not only Lord of the temple, Jesus is the temple. John 2:19, and furthermore, Jesus was the Lord to whom Israel gave the half shekel as an offering. Jesus does not need an atonement for his soul. Jesus Christ is the atonement. Romans 5:9 through 11. Notice this remarkable story of the only time the temple tax came up in the ministry of Jesus. Most Christians will never hear an explanation of these verses as long as they live. These verses are highly incriminating to those who teach the tithing of money to the church. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Does not your master pay tribute?" Or in Greek, pay the double drachma, which was the exact amount of the annual temple tax. He says, "Yes." Peter was embarrassed and apparently not honest with his answer. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him. Or in Greek, that's prophano, or to get an earlier start of. Forestalls, or he anticipated him. Jesus prevented him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, or that being taxes, of their own children, sons, or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first comes up, and when you have opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money." Greek stater, the exact temple tax for two. "That take and give unto them for me and thee." Matthew 17:24-27. Look at that. Peter said unto him, "The taxes are taken from strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free." Ha! What an amazing story. What a telling, teaching truth from Scripture we have here. No wonder most Christians have never heard this Scripture explained in church. The reason Peter said yes to the tribute collector is because it was embarrassing to him to say, "No, my master does not pay temple tax." It was such a small amount of money, less than a dollar. But now Peter has to go into the house, give Jesus an appraisal of what just happened. Jesus, being merciful to Peter, does not reprimand him for not being honest with the tribute collector, but rather cuts him off or forestalls him before he can speak and saves Peter the embarrassment. The point is this: Jesus did not pay temple tax because Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And if the children are free, certainly the king himself is free. Might I add that neither did Jesus stone or condone others to stone the woman caught in the very act of adultery, even though the law of Moses demanded it. And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:10. Now then, did Jesus come to fulfill this law of Moses by living, teaching, and carrying out that law? He surely did not. He rather said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." John 8:7. If we are to believe that fulfilling the law of Moses can only be accomplished by living, teaching, and enforcing the law of Moses, then something is wrong with that theory, because Jesus obviously did not carry out many commandments of the law of Moses in his own life. And take note that he had no sin. So if anybody should have stoned the woman, it would have been him. The theologians have debased the new covenant as being nothing more than the old covenant, with a few added twists. Jesus fulfilled the law not by adding a few spiritual twists to it, but by keeping a much higher spiritual law that actually contradicted much of the letter of Moses' law. One doesn't need a physical law of the letter chiseled in stone to keep the Sabbath when he has entered into God's spiritual rest in his heart. One doesn't need a physical law of the letter to swear by his name when in his heart his desire is to swear not at all. One doesn't need a physical law chiseled in stone telling him thou shalt not commit adultery when in his heart he no longer even looks on a woman to lust after her. One doesn't need a physical law telling him to hate his enemies when now, in his very heart, he loves his enemies. For you newcomers to the world of theology, love is a lot different than just putting a spiritual twist on hate. Not swearing at all is more than putting a spiritual twist on the commandment to swear. Am I going too fast for anyone? And neither did Jesus take the commandment to bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse and spiritually twist it into bring ye all the money into the pastor's bank account. And so what is it that Jesus is teaching us with regards to money? Simple. Neither the king nor his children pay tax, any tax including temple tax. Then the children are free. Need I remind anyone that we are the children of God's kingdom, and neither our king nor we pay taxes or tithes to our own kingdom. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he, or Jesus, is, so are we in this world. 1 John 1:17. And so the reason, the only reason, that Jesus paid his tax, this tax was lest we should offend them, not because it was a law of Moses and Jesus had to keep the law of Moses, but only because lest we should offend them. Furthermore, where did Jesus get the money, the very small amount of money, to pay this temple tax so as to not offend them? From his own pocket? From the treasury held by Judas? From Peter's house? No. He had God provide for it in a fish from the sea. Jesus did not even pay this tax from his own money. And say, did you notice that Jesus paid for himself and Peter only? He did not even pay for the other 11. Do you suppose we are sinning if we follow his steps by not tithing? Should we follow his steps or commandments of the clergyman? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Giving is voluntary. The New Testament teachings on giving are unpretentiously simplistic, involving the heart, not some law. Freely ye have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not thou away. Matthew 5:42. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia, you see, have thought it a good thing to make a contribution toward the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They have decided to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have had a share in the Jews' spiritual good things, it is only fair that they should look after the Jews as far as the good things of this world are concerned. Romans 15:26 and 27. That's the Phillips translation. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. Luke 6:38. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, or proposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, or in Greek, the compulsion, as in a commanded law. Or I believe they call it voluntary compliance, which in itself is an oxymoron. For God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7, voluntary compliance. Follow these admonitions on giving, and you will be blessed of God. There is one more very important scripture that should go in this group, and that is 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That means if a person doesn't take care of his relatives, and especially his own household, or I should say of the family of God, and especially for those under his own roof, then he is worse. He has denied the faith, or that would be what our true Christian walk is to take care of these, our brothers and sisters, especially our own families and the stranger and our enemy even. You have denied the faith in doing that, and you are worse than an infidel. And an infidel is somebody who knows what's right. It's like a traitor. A traitor. Can you imagine being worse than a traitor? Wow. That's pretty bad. That's like Satan. Now, I have emails and letters from elderly and disabled people who were told by their pastor that they are expected to tithe on their meager income regardless as to whether there is sufficient left over to care for the family. This is disgraceful beyond comprehension. And this is one of the main reasons that I write the material that I do for our Bible Truths website. Numerous times I have heard ministers intimidating TBN viewers to contribute money that they did not have, even if they owed more money to creditors in monthly payments than their salaries could possibly pay. They were still asked to make huge donations to TBN. Some contend that the more money one needs to meet his already staggering obligations, the more money he needs to send in. They are even told to pledge huge amounts. $2,000 was the asking pledge when last I saw this reprehensible carnival sideshow chicanery of money that they did not have. Huge amounts of money they didn't have, and then to send in 10% of the pledge and pay the rest off in installments. Have they no shame? How are we to pay the church bills if the people don't tithe? I get asked that question regularly. I tell them all the same thing. Pay your church bills the same way I pay my living expenses, with a check. Here's the thing. You don't need to lie and deceive and pervert the word of God in order to pay church expenses. Why doesn't your pastor just ask the people to contribute toward paying the church expenses? I can tell you why. A few do, but most don't. And why is that? It is because those who teach false doctrines to exact money illegally from their congregation don't have faith to trust their people to contribute voluntarily out of love. They only know how to teach the Old Testament laws, which are carnal, and therefore don't know how to teach the New Testament laws, which are spiritual. Most pastors see two options. One, teach that people will be cursed if they don't tithe 10% of their annual salaries. Two, trust God in faith to provide the money from voluntary gifts given from the heart. If in reality trusting would bring in more money than pronouncing curses, no one would ever hear a sermon on tithing again anywhere on earth. And if anyone suggested to any of these same pastors that tithing is an Old Testament law that Christians must keep or be cursed, those same pastors would ridicule you to scorn for ever suggesting such an obvious unscriptural doctrine that is not binding on New Testament Christians. They will do whatever brings in the most money. And it is a proven fact, unscriptural threats of curses for no tithing and blessings for tithing brings in more money than trusting the people in faith to supply the needs of the church. It is our hope and intention here at Bible Truths to free as many people as possible from the unscriptural hypnotic tactics of these TV auctioneers who peddle the Word of God like so much merchandise for sordid gain. But what about those small congregations that don't even want huge cathedrals, and the pastor doesn't want to be rich or drive an $80,000 Mercedes? All they want is to preach the gospel and care for a local congregation and all that that involves. Surely it is not wrong for them to teach their congregation to tithe their salaries to the church, is it? Of course that is wrong. That's like saying, I don't want to rob a bank. I just want to take a few small things from the supermarket without paying for them. It's the same crime, with the only difference being the amount stolen. giving versus tithing. Do any of these scripture references quoted above regarding voluntary giving have anything to do with tithing? Absolutely not. Notice what the definition of Christian tithing is. Tithe, a tenth part of one's annual income contributed voluntarily or due as a tax, especially for the support of the clergy or church. That's the American Heritage College Dictionary. Tithing was commanded by the law. Giving is voluntary from the heart. The Apostle Paul versus Christian tithing. The Apostle Paul never tithed, never taught Gentiles to tithe, never collected tithes, and never accepted tithes. Can anyone imagine what Paul would have said had someone come up to him and offered him $100 saying, "Here, Paul, here's my payment according to the tithing law with regards to my $1,000 paycheck." I don't know what his exact words would be, but I have studied the writings of Paul, and I can tell you what he would have said in principle. "Sir, money is not a tithable commodity. Furthermore, tithes can be paid to the Levitic priests only, and I am not a Levite. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. Furthermore, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are also freed from the law of Moses. Jesus Christ has taught us that freely you have received, freely give. One cannot give freely that which is demanded by law. I am sorry, but I cannot accept money that is given out of obligation to a law. Jesus has freed us from carnal ordinances, and whom Jesus has freed is free indeed. Now then, give that same $100 to any number of priests of Christendom, and one might receive this retort: well, if this $100 is your tithe, where is your offering? Don't you know that the tithe is commanded and demanded by law? You have only given me what is commanded by law of you to give. You have not really given me anything until you give me money in excess of your tithes." Well, what more can I say about that? Christ's only two examples of tithers. Paul was inspired by God's Holy Spirit to declare that God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Why was not Paul inspired by God's Holy Spirit to declare that God loves a cheerful tithe payer? In fact, why does not Paul mention the words tithe, tithes, or tithing in any of his 13 epistles, not once? Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. Why does not Peter, James, John, or Jude mention tithing in any of their epistles? Why didn't the early Christian fathers mention tithing as a doctrine of their New Testament church? Therefore, why are innumerable thousands of evangelists, theologians, teachers, preachers, and clergymen teaching the world that if they don't tithe 10% of their salaries, that God will curse them with a curse? The only two times in the New Testament that Jesus mentions tithing is in condemnation of the Pharisees. At the time of Jesus' ministry, there was a temple and there was a Levitic priesthood, hence tithing was still in effect for the Jews. Hear now the only words ever recorded of Jesus mentioning tithes: "But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone." Luke 11:42. And just what kind of a blessing did Jesus pronounce on these Pharisees for their tithe of the mint and herbs? No blessing, just a startling woe. That's deep distress, misery, grief, misfortune, calamity, sorrow, dismay. "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." This is the second time Christ mentioned the tithes. "I fast twice a week," says the Pharisee. "I give tithes of all that I possess." Luke 18:12. And just what kind of a blessing did Jesus pronounce on this Pharisee for his tithe? No blessing, no justification, just a promise that people like him will be abased. Verse 14. Now, do recall the day of prayer and fasting as being the Sabbath once a week. And this gentleman here, this Pharisee, is boasting that he fasts twice a week and that he gives tithes of all that he possesses. Well, that would be braggadocious, giving a tithe. See, he was boasting here. Why would he boast of giving tithes of all that he possessed if that's what he was supposed to do, 10% of his income? Because you were only supposed to tithe 10% of your increase. And therefore, he was boasting. Yet the church would have you believe that 10% of your income straight off the top is what you need to give. Well, what does being an utter hypocrite and passing over judgment and the love of God have to do with tithing? That's the whole point. These gross sins have virtually nothing to do with tithing. Tithing to Jesus was so absolutely insignificant to the gross sins of failing to properly judge the widows and orphans and fatherless and poor and to not show any love of God toward them. Tithing was the smallest, most inconsequential thing Christ could think of to show the utter hypocrisy of these Pharisees. They were very meticulous about tithing, a law of virtually no spiritual consequence whatsoever, and yet, they would do the tithe thing and neglect judgment, love, and mercy. Now please don't all write me at once telling me that I have missed the whole point of these two sets of scripture by not realizing that it was their very gross sins that will bring woes and abasements on them, and not that they are being condemned for what they did do correctly, namely tithing. That is quite true. However, it appears that most have missed the very reason why Jesus gives two examples of two Pharisees who were gross sinners deserving the worst possible chastisements, and then says that they were both tithe payers. Christ's attention to the fact that they were both meticulous tithe payers proved the hypocrisy of these two Pharisees. They would pay strict attention to very minor details of the law, and yet totally abandon the very reason and purpose for the whole existence of the law: love, mercy, judgment. The law of Moses regarding tithing produced from the land was still in effect during Christ's ministry, and therefore all of the nation of Israel who had land were to tithe from their land and give it to the priests and Levites, strangers, fatherless, widows, poor, and even consume some of it themselves at God's annual festivals. However, this system with its laws and temples were all part of the original church of God in the wilderness. Jesus, however, did not tithe. Likewise, his apostles did not tithe. Furthermore, neither Jesus nor his apostles nor Paul ever taught new Christian converts to the newly established Church of Christ to tithe to this new church. Here then is the bottom line. Neither Jesus nor his apostles tithed themselves or taught tithing to others. And within a generation, God pronounced to the entire world, by the total destruction of both the nation of Judah and their city of Jerusalem with its temple, that the church established in the wilderness was now superseded by the Church of Christ. The nation of Israel was gone. The temple was gone. The priests were gone. The Levites were gone. And concerning the very law of Moses containing the law of tithing, we read this: in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8:13. But the church today doesn't want the new covenant to replace the old. They want to put the new wine of the new covenant in the old bottles of the old covenant. And they want to put the new cloth of the new covenant on the old cloth of the old covenant. And what did Jesus tell us would be the result of such an unharmonious and unequal yoking? And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. However, perish, that's funny. They use the same word for a church that a man lives on, a parish. However, in 2,000 years, the church is still trying to put the old and the new together as one, and the results are always disastrous. Just why is it that they like the old covenant better than the new? Here's the answer from the lips of our master himself. No man, also having drunk old wine, or lived by the old covenant, straightway desires new, or the new spiritual covenant. For he says, the old is better, Luke 5:39. But not only is the church blinded by the new wine, they are also intoxicated from the old wine to the point that they have no idea what its purpose was in the first place. Jesus said, you blind guides, which strain out a gnat, or they're attentive to tiny, insignificant things like paying tithes on mint and pepper pods, and swallow a camel, or they totally neglect the weightier matters of the law, which are of huge consequence, like judgment, faith, mercy, and the love of God, Matthew 23:24. How many millions of sermons are geared towards straining out gnats on Sunday morning so that the pastors can swallow camels all week long? How the Apostle Paul financed his international ministry. Worldliness in the church today is not looked upon as shameful, but rather as being chic. Power, wealth, and notoriety are not things to be repented of, but are rather to be lusted after and pursued with great vigor. Young aspiring ministers are not thought to be vain or ambitious when seeking worldliness, but are rather thought of as being enthusiastic for the work of the Lord. Let's see how Paul did things. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any man. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-9. But how many truly follow Paul's example? You be the judge. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Imagine that. Paul could not only walk and chew gum at the same time, but he could work night and day and preach the gospel of God at the same time. Just maybe there is a lesson in there somewhere. Paul travels to Corinth. And because he was of the same craft or trade, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers, Acts 18. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye, that being all of you, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:33. Don't kid yourself. There's a whole army of men of the cloth out there coveting your gold and your silver. Many television ministries are little more than highly sophisticated Hollywood-produced tithe-collecting infomercials. They make me ill watching them. One final example of how Paul ministered and financed his ministry. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. 1 Corinthians 4:9-16. Cheerfully giving from the heart is a virtue. However, fraudulently fleecing the flock by exacting 10% of parishioners' paychecks under fear of breaking an Old Testament law of tithing is a sin. It is far past time that we offer a little comfort to the millions of people in our nation and around the world who are chafing under the constant burden of supporting ministers and televangelists whose lifestyles so materialistic and worldly that even Hugh Hefner would be envious. I'm not trying to be humorous about these characters. I'm dead serious. Well, I certainly don't begrudge any minister an honest living. However, I do believe that when many of these modern televangelists and others feel the need to have anything they own gold-gilded, just maybe their greed and vanity starts to destroy their effectiveness as dispensers of God's truth. There is no need for people to feel guilty over any religious doctrine. It is time we rid ourselves of guilty consciences. Hopefully, by the time you have finished reading this paper, your guilt over tithing or non-tithing will be gone forever. It is our sincere desire that all who have been chafing under the unscriptural burden of Christian tithing will feel free at last to follow their heart in giving to whomever they desire as God prospers them. John 8:32 tells us that truth is freedom, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Brothers and sisters, we just heard a very wonderful topic by Brother L. Ray Smith from Bible-Truths.com regarding the false doctrine of tithing taught in the church today. And with that, I've been your host, JT, and you have just got it from the hip. Brother Pilgrim, are you still with us?
Yes, we are.
All righty.
We're here.
Well, why don't you go ahead and close up the show, and let me talk to you for a wee bit.
Okay. Well, with that, we'll get on to some music.